In your reading from the master plan of the church, you would have read chapter 1, which is dealing with the anatomy of the church. By the way, all of the chapters in that book are sermons, and they are available from Grace to you if you ever want to get any of them and listen. Part 1 in that book is called The Anatomy of the Church, and it's a wonderful study. Some years back, I went through his study guide and I just taught every bit of it. It took me like 12 weeks to go through it, but it was very rich. That first section that he's dealing with when he talks about the skeletal structure, you've heard us talk about this many times, about having a high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, personal holiness, spiritual authority. And then you got into the internal systems where he talked about obedience, humility, love, unity, willingness to serve, joy, peace, thankfulness, self-discipline, accountability, forgiveness, dependence, flexibility, a desire for growth, faithfulness, hope. And then he got into the muscles, which are preaching and teaching, evangelism and missions, worship, prayer, discipleship, shepherding, building up families, training, giving, fellowship, a look at the outside, and then the head, which is Christ. So it's a really good breakdown of really what we're pursuing as a church. Now, last week, we asked the question, what is the church? And we basically summed it up by three things. The church is a called out assembly. The church is the body of Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ. And those three things that we focused on, again, was hitting at the identity of the church. Now, what we're going to cover tonight is who is the church. A few years ago, I attended a conference on the church. It was the first one I had ever attended of its kind, and frankly, it was the last one I attended and will ever attend. I'm not really into church growth conversations and church growth conferences and things like that because, frankly, they're very discouraging. Because you have all of these principles that they're seeking to share with you and how to make the church grow. And frankly, you need to keep in perspective that God is the one that grows the church. Our part is to live a holy life, be obedient to Jesus Christ, share the Word of God, the Gospel, and leave the results to Him. And you could be faithful to do that for years after years, like many people have done, many preachers, many missionaries, and not have any converts. I mean, you realize that. I mean, if you look at everything that's happened right here, it's not because of me, it's not because of Chip or Matt or any of you in here, it's because of Christ. And that's the only reason why anything that has happened here has happened in that way. When I was at that conference, I ran into a pastor I hadn't seen in a long time, and he asked me this question. He said, "Who is your target?" Now, if you know anything about the seeker-sensitive church and anything about Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and things like that, you know that that question comes from that kind of background. And I remember some years back when we were involved with the Baptists, Southern Baptists, and I was at a meeting with the Jacksonville Baptist. And while I was there, they were talking about the purpose-driven church. And that was my first exposure to it. And I'm sitting there listening to this, and they're talking about, you know, how Rick Warren's church is about the second largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention. Many people don't know it's the Southern Baptist Church. When Chip went out there to the Shepherd's Conference one night, they went over there to Rick Warren's church. And they were talking to some people, and they were going, you know, "You're a Southern Baptist church." And they're saying, "No, we're not. We're not Southern Baptist Church," so they don't even know what they are. But anyway, whenever we were in that meeting, they were talking about this whole phenomena, this whole paradigm, this whole understanding of reaching the unchurched. And I remember sitting in that meeting, listening to these things, getting a sick feeling in my stomach, and speaking up and going, "Please don't do this. Just please don't do this. I mean, why are we trying to mock everybody? I mean, why are we trying to mimic these things? If it happens over here, that doesn't mean it's going to happen over here either. There's not a certain set of principles that you can do that's going to be, you know, reproducible everywhere else, and you're going to have this explosion in every situation that you're in. And besides, who are we reaching anyway? I mean, what is the church? Who is the church for? Yes, we want to reach the lost. That is our primary goal. But what about those that you reach that become believers? What do you do with them? And what happens in these seeker-sensitive churches is that they, a lot of times, get pushed aside. Yes, there is some teaching for them, but it doesn't occur on Sunday morning, it doesn't occur on Sunday night, it doesn't occur on Saturday night. occurs on, you know, Wednesday night. And very little attention is left for them, and more attention is trying to fill your church with lost people. Which means in order to put lost people in your church, you're going to have to gear everything you do to what they're doing. Rick Warren went into the community and began to survey his community, and he basically was asking people that he was coming in contact with, what would you like to see in the church? And he did a survey and went through all the community and basically came back and built a church based upon that survey. He called it Saddleback Sam, the survey itself, and it's Saddleback Church. And the problem with the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, is basically it is denies the sovereignty of God. There are some things in there that are good, but there's a major flaw in it where he says that he can create the right set of circumstances and lead anybody to Christ. What's the problem with that? You don't lead anybody to Christ. I mean, you point them to Christ. You know what I'm saying? It's the sovereignty of God. It's God Himself that saves a person. You know, what's the chances, you know, that you share with somebody that they're going to get saved right then? I mean, that's not your call. That's not the call of the person standing here. That's the call of God as to what's going to happen. You're sharing with somebody, and you may, like I said, share faithfully year after year after year, you know, every day in whatever circumstance or situation that you're in. You're faithful to the Word of God. You're faithful to live it. You're obedient. You're so forth dealing with sin in your life. You're preaching the Word and not lead anybody to Christ. That doesn't mean you stop doing that, right? And that's the same way with the church. You know, we invite people to church. We seek to win them to Christ and so forth. And, I mean, I started a church one time before. We worked at it for 4 years. And basically, we were 30 and dwindling, and it just kept continuing to dwindle. We knocked on every house in the neighborhood, which covered a big radius, led nobody to Christ. And it wasn't because we weren't faithful in preaching and sharing the Word or anything like that. It's just that was the plan of God. And so it's not an issue as to creating the right set of circumstances. I mean, if that's the case, then, you know, and you can create all of these different things and control the whole atmosphere and somebody's going to get saved by your presentation and your method, then you basically have just spit in the face of many missionaries that have been on the mission field for 30 years and led nobody to Christ. It wasn't that they weren't trying. It wasn't that they weren't faithful. They were faithful. And they continue to plug at it year after year. So my friend, he asked me that question, who is your target? And I basically said everyone, because I knew what he was looking for. I haven't focused in on just one certain age group of people because I want to reach everyone that I'm around. You know, and the whole concept there in the seeker sensitive is that you focus in on a certain age group and you target that group. You know, and pretty much other people, if they come in through the process, that's okay, but they're really not your target. They're not your focus. And there's a problem with that. But again, his whole thinking there was reflecting the trend that's reaching the unchurch. And I remember later on writing a series of emails to him. He commented on some of the news articles that we had sent out with Grace Moments. And we wrote him back a lot of pretty long rebuttals to some of the things that he was writing. And just really it went nowhere. But I just want to tell you that the church is not for the unchurched. It's not for the unchurched. The church is for not even the lost or the carnal or the disobedient. The church is for the saved. It's for the regenerate. It's for the redeemed. It's for the obedient. What we do is not understandable by the unchurched. That's why we don't do church for the unchurched, because they can't understand anything we're doing. How can they understand it if they're dead in trespasses and sins? You see, the church is made up of redeemed, saved people, right? Listen to what the Apostle John said, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. There's a distinction there. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. And since the world does not know us, why do we seek to cater to them? Because it doesn't know Christ. Why are we tailoring church for them? It doesn't make any sense. Again, they're coming with a whole methodology and a whole paradigm that I want to reach the unchurched, and if I'm going to reach the unchurched, then I've got to get into their mind and find out what I've got to do to reach them. So I've got to become everything I can to reach them. And there are some problems with that. You end up changing the whole focus, the whole outlook of the church itself. Again, our mission is to reach people for Christ. Yes. But let's look at the church itself. What is the church? It's the body of Christ, right? The church is a called out assembly, a called out from Satan and from sin. We're redeemed people. It's the bride of Christ. It's not the unchurched. The only one that we should be concerned about when it comes to the church is not the unchurched, it's God. So everything that we do here, that's the focus that we come at it. We preach sermons for God. We sing songs for God. I had one time got into a little debate with someone on the internet because they were looking at putting some of our sermons on their, they had an online radio ministry, and they were considering putting some of our sermons on there. And they went to our website and saw some pictures of guitars and drums, and they immediately labeled us worldly because we have drums and guitars. I wrote them back and I said, you need to be careful with that label, you know, because there are problems with that. Not that I, you know, was upset that he was calling us names. It's just the fact is, what constitutes worldliness? What is the basis? You know, and I kept trying to go back with Scripture and going back with motive and what we're trying to do. And again, everything just gets so blurred and obscured. When you look at the unchurched, they do not understand spiritual truth. And as you know, they can't. They can't understand it. Paul said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The only contact that we need to have with the unchurched is not to find out what will get them to church and keep them coming, but to show them that they need to surrender their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. See, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, He is the head of the body, the church. And since that is the case, we must understand what He says about the church. In an article called The Seeker-Sensitive Movement, John MacArthur writes this. What exactly is the seeker-sensitive movement? Some of you might be asking the same question. He says, in a nutshell, it's the push within churches across the country to make worship services more relevant and therefore more attractive to the world. It's the driving force behind the marketing ploys and high-tech entertainment gimmicks churches use to promote the growth. John Armstrong, who's the founder and director of Reformation and Revival Ministries in Carroll Stream, Illinois, states that the movement is fast-paced, light on doctrine, and very heavy on music and drama. In a book review of The Purpose-Driven Church, written by Rick Warren, he says this, that is Jim Delaney, he writes this, in January of 1998, Dr. Dennis Costella attended a Building a Purpose-Driven Church seminar where Warren taught that the following must occur to transform a traditional church into a dramatic growing church. Here's what he says. Number one, a contemporary-styled, non-threatening, seeker-sensitive must replace the traditional Sunday worship service. Number two, the dress must be casual. Number three, the music must be contemporary. Number four, the message must be only positive so that saved and unsaved alike can feel better about themselves after a message that often mixes psychology and an uplifting scripture text. Number five, church ministries must be geared to meeting needs with support groups for depression, eating disorders, infertility, homosexuals, families, friends, post-abortion and marital separation. Warren scoffed at the idea of passing out gospel tracts or going door to door since the typical saddleback Sam is offended by such old-fashioned evangelism. Number six, doctrinal instruction is not given to the church as a whole on Sundays, but is available in subgroups apart from formal church services. And then he says, seven, a spirit of pragmatic compromise must prevail. Warren was trained as a Southern Baptist. He frequently speaks at SBC events, but said, quote, it really doesn't matter your denomination, folks. We're all on the same team if you love Jesus. In John MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel, he writes this: Scripture says the early Christians turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. Our generation, the world is turning the church upside down. Biblically, God is sovereign, not in church Terry. The Bible is not the marketing plan. It's supposed to be the sole blueprint and final authority for all church ministry. Ministry should meet people's real needs, not salve their selfishness. And the Lord of the church is Christ, not some couch potato with a remote control in his hand. I never hear the term user-friendly church without thinking of Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira there were put to death because they lied to the Holy Spirit. He says, what happens there flies in the face of almost all contemporary church growth theory. The Jerusalem church certainly wasn't user-friendly. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. Luke tells us this episode inspired great fear upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The church service that day was so disturbing that none of the unchurched people dared to associate with them. The thought of attending such a church struck terror in their hearts, even though the people held them in high esteem. The church was definitely not a place for sinners to be comfortable. It was a frightening place. And you've heard us say that many times, that you didn't come to church to be told how good you are and to feel good about yourself. We actually feel good ourselves if you walk away from church feeling miserable. Because even in that, you can be lifted up. You know what I mean? I mean, if you come to church and the gospel's watered down, doctrine's minimized, entertainment is pushed out in the forefront, then what's happening there? You didn't get anything. You've come to be entertained. It's just a great show now. I mean, there are churches that are having dancing girls on the stage. It's crazy. I don't know about you, but last night watching Does the Truth Matter Anymore just brought great encouragement to myself. Just to hear, again, those things just reaffirming, what we hold to, what we believe. Because we believe the Word of God is to be first and paramount in everything that we do. And again, we desire with all of our heart to reach the unchurched, the lost. But we don't want to compromise the Word. We don't want to compromise the church. We don't want to compromise the gospel in the process. If I'm going to reach the lost, I don't have to become like the lost to reach them. I mean, one of the things that, if you say, is attractive is the fact that we are different than what we used to be like. You better be different now than what you were before. There's no change, right? So let's look at what the Bible says about the church. Who is the church? How is it to function? Is it for the unchurched or is it for the church? When we say that the church is for anyone, as the Scripture would indicate, we certainly say that the church is made up of believers only. It's made up of believers only. Yes, according to Matthew 13:29, there are tares among the wheat, but the church is believers only. We are called, again, the redeemed. We are the church. Like we said last week, the church is not a physical building. It's people. It's redeemed people. I mean, from the starting of the church, we've met in a few different places, and the building didn't constitute the church. Just because you have a steeple or a cross somewhere, that doesn't mean that that's the church. I mean, we've met in schools before, and you can't say it's stained glass windows. One school we met in had plexiglass windows. So that didn't work. The church is people. It's redeemed people. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 38. Let's look and see how the church began. In Acts 2, comes off the heels of the 11 being told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Of course, Judas had already committed suicide for his betrayal of Jesus. They had chosen Matthias to replace him. You read about that in chapter 1. Chapter 1 also records the ascension of Christ whenever he goes back to the Father, and two angels are there that tell the 12 now, as they're looking up and gazing into heaven and seeing this phenomena, that Jesus is going to come back in like manner. And so they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you have here the day of Pentecost. You have the Holy Spirit coming. How did we know that the Holy Spirit came? Is because of the effects right there as to what took place. Now let me just say something right here. There are many things in the book of Acts that you can't build your theology on. First of all, they're not repeatable. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, and basically there are two figures that the book of Acts focuses in on. First 12 chapters deal with Peter, and the remaining deal with Paul. So it basically deals with those two characters all throughout, like I said, through the first 12, Peter, and the last referring to Paul. But it says here that the appearance, if you will, of the Holy Spirit was evidenced by them speaking in these different languages. Now, we've talked about tongues before, and we've talked about the problems with the interpretation that's here because the word itself means languages. Verse 3, they say tongues. Verse 4, tongues. That's what the translators put there. Verse 6, it says language. And then you have verse 8, language. And then verses 9 through 11, all the nationalities. The source of all the people that were there representing different people groups and different languages. And all of them were hearing the wonderful works of God in their language. That's amazing right there. So there were devout Jews gathered there on the day of Pentecost. It was a mighty group of people. This was also, according to Isaiah, and it's repeated in 1 Corinthians 14, a judicial sign of judgment for Israel by the coming of the Holy Spirit, by the speaking of these languages. Because in that judgment, God said that He would speak to this people and they would not hear. So this was a sign of judicial judgment to Israel. And so what happened on that day? The Holy Spirit came. It drew all the people together. And of course, when they saw what was going on, again, it says that they heard everyone, they heard them speaking in their own language. Verse 8, again, verses 9 through 11 list all those nationalities. And it says at the end of verse 11, that they heard them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose. This is only the third hour of the day. In other words, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These are not drunk. He says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And what you have here is you have a partial, kind of like a peek at this prophecy right here. It's kind of like with the Holy Spirit coming, you kind of got like a foretaste of what is yet future. There are many things that are like that. And so he goes in and he quotes this prophecy from Joel chapter 2. And you can read about that. And then in verse 22, Peter begins to preach to them. And basically indicts the entire nation for crucifying Jesus, their Messiah. Well, after that message, verse 36 says, he gives this appeal, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent. Now that right there goes against the grain of seeker-sensitive churches. Because sin is many times absent as far as talking about it. You heard last night in that video, if you want to be a pragmatic church, then guess what? Don't talk about sin. You'll become a pragmatic church. You know, when he was going through that list of 10 things, I was sitting there watching and taking some mental notes there, and I was very encouraged by that list because I thought we were the opposite of all 10 of those things he listed. We're not a pragmatic church. We don't look at what will work and base everything upon that, because we say the Scripture is our authority. It is the final authority. And And I have to tell you, there are many people that say that too. They say Scripture's final authority, but then they push off into other areas. I was listening to an interview with Wayne Grudem and Mark Deaver riding up here. If you ever get a chance, go to 9marks.com, 9marks Ministry, and you can listen for free to many of the interviews that are on there, download many of the sermons for free. And Mark Deaver's going to be at the Shepherd's Conference when we go out there in about 5 weeks, I think. But anyway, in that interview, Wayne Grudem was talking about Fuller Seminary, that when he went there, see, Fuller Seminary originally was very conservative. It's liberal now. They've totally abandoned the Word, totally abandoned the authority of Scripture. And see, that's the sad state of many seminaries. I heard John MacArthur say one time that there are only basically six seminaries that affirm the six literal days of creation. Six literal 24-hour days. The rest believe in some form of evolution. Christian colleges. See the problems? Big problems. Well, they were convicted. They were cut to the heart. And they asked, what should we do? So Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to encourage you sometime, do a background study on baptism and see some things that occurred leading up, you know, to all of this. I remember the last church contending with a man that believed that this passage was teaching that you had to get baptized to be saved. I said, that's works. The Bible doesn't teach baptismal regeneration. And, you know, if you think this passage is teaching that, you have to compare it with other passages that talk about baptism. And if the other passages are indicating otherwise, that you cannot be saved by being baptized, then this verse can't mean that. Because if this verse meant baptismal regeneration, now you have a contradiction going on between the two passages. And a lot of times, that's how you resolve some of the conflicts. Remember how we talked about an interpretation? It doesn't make sense. You've got to do the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So he tells them to repent. He tells them to be baptized. They would receive the forgiveness of sins. They would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified. He exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. And then it says right there, verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Man, that took a long time, wouldn't you think? How many people were these? 3,000 people. And many times they didn't count women and children. So in excess of 3,000 people. You read two chapters later, 2,000 more are added. So within the first, you know, five chapters, the church is up to 5,000 people. I remember someone saying to Charlie Swann one time, he was pastoring this church. It was a new church. They called it New Work. And he said, someone came up to him one time and said, oh, Pastor, I hope we stay just like we are, that we don't, you know, really have a whole lot of people and all that. And he said, well, we might as well just go out there and put on the sign, everybody go to hell. Because that's true, because I mean, aren't we trying to reach people? I mean, we're in the people business, if you will, and we want to reach people for Christ. You know, I chuckle with the people that say, you know, I don't like big churches. Well, then you're not going to like heaven. Because heaven is the big church, right? So, that is a problem. But here you have 3,000 the very first day. What did that group do? What were they focused on? It says right there, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four things they focused on. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. That's it. You go, wait a minute, they didn't have any other programs going on? They didn't have a parking committee? Park their camels? You know? No, it just says that this is what they did. I think it wasn't until about the 3rd century that you had actually buildings for churches. So prior to that, they met in homes. And it also talks about that they would go from house to house and preach the Word. In fact, you see that over in chapter 5, verse 42, it says, "Daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One." So we see here how the church began. It began by conversions. This was the fulfillment of Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus said that He would build His church. Now listen, if Jesus said He would build His church, are we the ones to build the church? What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to be holy as He is holy, right? 1 Peter 1. Live a holy life. Get in the Word. Deal with your sin. And 2, share Christ. That's our responsibility. The results are left to God. You know, when I preach, I don't preach with a certain thing in mind other than trusting God with what I've been studying, trusting God in the delivery of that. But how it falls is how it falls. And what He does with it is His choosing. Right? So that's how the early church began. And so when we talk about who is the church for, the church was made up of believers only. Now, the New Testament epistles, they're addressed to the church, and they refer to them as believers. Okay? It doesn't say to the unchurched church in Corinth. Paul doesn't write and say to the unbelievers in Caesarea. No, he doesn't say that. Walk with me through some of the epistles. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all who were in Rome, and now specific, beloved of God, called to be saints. It didn't say anything about unbelievers. In fact, Paul said in Romans that he was ready to come and preach the gospel, because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He wanted to come there to have some fruit among them. I mean, his whole priority was leading people to Christ. His whole priority was going back and building up and establishing those churches that God had started. All right, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's writing this letter as well. It says in chapter 1 and verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are," what? "Sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So you have two passages right there that talk about the church being believers. Go to 2 Corinthians, first chapter. Look at verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia." So again, you see the pattern. The church is for the church. The church is for the redeemed. The church is for believers. Believers, the called out ones. Go to Galatians. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes in the first 5 verses. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that, our Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies with the churches there, the churches at Galatia, identifying that His Lord is their Lord, "who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Definition of the church is right there in verse 4. Jesus came to deliver us from the present evil age. We are the delivered ones. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Go to Philippians 1. Look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Forgot to give you one. Yes. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus who are in Colossae. Go to 1 Thessalonians 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are unbelievers in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Not at all. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially the same thing. Go to Philemon. Philemon 1:1. He's writing to Philemon. He says in verse 4, the church that is in your house. In verse 4, he says, he talks about the ministry and the refreshing that Philemon was doing toward all the saints. Here's a church in Philemon's house, and it's talking about the saints that make up that church. You know, in our study of the book of James, some 15 times the phrase, my brethren or my beloved brethren is used. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what he says there. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. What's he call them? Elect. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to that terminology there. Those who have obtained like precious faith. That's a believer. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And last but not least, Revelation 1. It says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the church is made up of believers. And the New Testament epistles, they are addressed to believers. Now, if that's the case, if that's the norm of Scripture, what in the world is going on? I mean, we're willing to change that. We're willing to change everything just to reach unchurched Harry and Mary and Larry. I mean, we're doing all this for numbers. We're doing all this so we can have a big church. Beloved, I don't want a church full of unbelievers. We do everything we can fight, keep unbelievers out of the church. Right? Let me pass something out to you. This is taken from John MacArthur's book. His book, Ashamed of the Gospel. Notice what he writes here. How does market-driven ministry compare with the biblical model? How would Timothy have fared under Paul's tutelage if he had followed the advice of 20th century marketers? We have a thorough answer to that question from the two epistles Paul wrote Timothy in the New Testament. By the way, I hope that you're reading them and have been reading them this week, 1 Timothy and Titus. I spared you. Probably should have made you read 2 Timothy as well. Because those three epistles deal with church life. He says, Paul had personally mentored the young pastor, but Timothy encountered severe trials when he was assigned the task of leading the church at Ephesus out of sin and error. He struggled with fear and human weakness. He was evidently tempted to soften his preaching in the face of persecution. At times he seemed ashamed of the gospel. Paul had to remind him to stand up for the faith with boldness, even if it meant suffering. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. The two rich epistles from Paul to Timothy outline a ministry philosophy that challenges the prevailing wisdom of the day. Notice what Paul instructed Timothy that he must do. Correct those teaching false doctrine and call them to a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1, 3-5. Fight for divine truth and for God's purposes, keeping his own faith and a good conscience. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Pray for the lost and lead the men of the church to do the same. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Call women in the church to fulfill their God-given role of submission and to raise up godly children, setting an example of faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Carefully select spiritual leaders for the church on the basis of their giftedness, godliness, and virtue. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Recognize the source of error and those who teach it and point these things out to the rest of the church. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Constantly be nourished on the words of Scripture and its sound teaching, avoiding all myths and false doctrines, chapter 4, verse 6. Discipline himself for the purpose of godliness, chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Boldly command and teach the truth of God's Word, chapter 4, verse 12. Be a model of spiritual virtue that all can follow, chapter 4, verse 12. Faithfully read, explain, and apply the Scriptures publicly, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Be progressing toward Christ's likeness in his own life, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Be gracious and gentle in confronting the sin of his people, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Give special consideration and care to those who are widows, chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. Honor faithful church leaders who work hard, chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Choose church leaders with great care, seeing to it that they are both mature and proven, chapter 5, verse 22. Take care of his physical condition so that he is strong to serve, chapter 5, verse 23. Teach and preach principles of true godliness, helping his people discern between true godliness and mere hypocrisy, chapter 5, verse 24 to chapter 6, verse 6. Flee the love of money, chapter 6, 7 through 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, chapter 6, verse 11. Fight for the faith against all enemies and all attacks, chapter 6, verse 12. He's to keep all the Lord's commandments, chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. He's to instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous, chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. He's to guard the Word of God as a sacred trust and a treasure, chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. All that is just in 1 Timothy. That goes against the market-driven, seeker-sensitive church. We're not interested in tailoring our church to felt needs. We're not interested in walking around and knocking on doors and saying, hey, what would you like the church to be like? And let's compose a survey and let's create a church for that. I don't care what the world wants. Frankly, they don't want what God wants. And if we're going to go out there and tailor church for them just to get them to church, then we've denied the faith. We're not recognizing the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. We're not recognizing that Jesus said He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We're running around with Saddleback Sam and unchurched Harry, Mary, and Larry, and Jerry. Notice in the second epistle, Paul instructs him or reminds him of these things. Keep the gift of God in him fresh and useful. Not be timid but powerful. Never be ashamed of Christ or anyone who serves Christ. Hold tightly to the truth and guard it. Be strong in character. Be a teacher of apostolic truth so that he may reproduce himself in faithful men. Suffer difficulty and persecution willingly while making the maximum effort for Christ. keeping his eyes on Christ at all times, leading with authority, interpreting and applying Scripture accurately, avoiding useless conversation that leads only to ungodliness, being an instrument of honor set apart from sin and useful to the Lord, fleeing youthful lust and pursuing righteousness, faith, and love, refusing to be drawn into philosophical and theological wrangling, not to be an arguer, but kind, teachable, gentle, patient even when he is wrong, face dangerous times with a deep knowledge of the Word of God, understand that Scripture is the basis and content of all legitimate ministry. That one should be underlined, wouldn't you think? Scripture is the basis and the content of all, not some, not a few. Preach the Word. In season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction. You do that and do that alone, you're not a seeker-sensitive church. Because in a seeker-sensitive church, no one gets rebuked. Sin's not confronted. Church discipline is not maintained. You start doing church discipline, you cease to be a seeker-sensitive church. You're not dealing with felt needs. Now you're concerned about what God's concerned about. He tells them to be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. John goes on to say, nothing in this list hints at a market-driven philosophy. In fact, most of those commands are impossible to harmonize with the theories that are so popular today. To sum it all up in five categories, Paul commanded Timothy, number one, to be faithful in his preaching of biblical truth. Number two, to be bold in exposing and refuting error. Number three, to be an example of godliness to the flock. Number four, to be diligent and work hard in the ministry. Number five, to be willing to suffer hardship and persecution in his service for the Lord. Of course, the practical significance of this goes beyond those who are pastors. Every Christian is called to a life of ministry and is to follow the example of pastors. So Paul's instruction to Timothy contained principles that apply to every believer in every form of ministry. When the church is on the downgrade, it means that multitudes of individuals are carried along on the spiritual decline. False doctrine and worldliness in the church infect every member of the body. Paul's instructions to Timothy are by no means meant only for the elite in Christian leadership or professional ministry. Church is for believers. And since the church is for believers, then God has instructed us in His Word and what we are to be about. We're to be about preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's what we're to be doing. Well, let's stop right here and we get back in a few moments. We'll talk about the distinctions between believers and unbelievers. All right, let's take a break. Okay, let's go ahead and begin. So, we basically have stated in the affirmative that the church is made up of believers only. The church is not made up of unbelievers. The church is not for unbelievers. Unbelievers do not understand what we're doing. In fact, they mock what we're doing, don't they? They don't understand Christians. And again, because of that, they mock Christians. They make fun of us. And so, why would we seek to tailor the church to their wishes and their wants in order to meet them, in order to reach them? It doesn't make sense. Again, it's like reinventing the wheel. There are always people that will come along that seek to reinvent ministry. And sad to say, a lot of times what happens there is the gospel loses out. The Word of God is minimized. It's not treated as authoritative, inerrant, infallible, or any of those things. And just as we talked about last week, the church is the called out assembly, just from that word ecclesia, a called out group of people, redeemed people, and those redeemed people are the body of Christ. We've been placed by one Spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, I believe verse 13 says. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. And so as we have seen already that the church is made up of believers only. We see the New Testament epistles are addressed to believers. They're addressed to the church. And they're identified in that manner. Now let's look and see that the Bible makes a distinction between the church, that is believers, and the unchurched, that is unbelievers. And let's go back to the book of Acts And let's see that. Go to Acts chapter 3. Now, we've already looked at chapter 2. We've already seen the formation of the church. And now there's something that takes place in chapter 3. Peter and John, they went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour. That was about 3 o'clock. A certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so Peter saw it, and he responded to the people. Notice what he says. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him," I like that phrase, "has given Him this perfect soundness in presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." So what does He tell them in verse 19? "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that you may send that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." The distinction is they were lost. The distinction is that they didn't know Christ. The distinction is that the apostles knew Christ, and they were calling them to repent, to come to Christ. You know how we watched in that movie last night, that many people equate altar calls with coming to Christ. Who's the evangelist that comes to town, holds a huge crusade, and always ends it with people coming up front? You know the answer to that. He said Louis Palau? No, it's him too, probably. No, I don't know. Billy Graham, that's how he ends his crusades. He calls people to come forward, but if you listen, he's equating coming forward to salvation. That's confusing things. Because coming forward is not salvation. Because many people walk forward for many reasons. When I was 9 years old and in a Baptist church down the road from where my parents live, everybody's walking forward, and I had this guy next to me, and he's telling me, "Go forward." I'm going, "Why? I don't know what to say." And he told me what to say. So I walked forward. I told the preacher what he told me to say, and that was it. I was declared saved at 9, but truly didn't get saved until 10 years later. So I lived all that time thinking I was saved, all because I had somebody tell me what to say.
But you were saved.
Only God knows. So you see here, Peter addresses this crowd. This crowd is made up of unbelievers. Sure, there are probably some believers in the crowd. Just like in the church, there are people that come in. You have believers and you have some unbelievers. Do we tailor what we do to unbelievers? No, we tailor it to believers. Right? Over in chapter 5, it says that they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. They taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. So the people in the crowd identifying by this verse here were lost. There's a distinction. The number of the men, remember how I said the numbering was usually the men or men and children? The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now you had 2,000 added to the church. So if you count the women and the children, the church could have been up to 7,000, maybe 8,000. So the church was growing. Go over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 12. We're introduced to Philip. Philip, we find him in chapter 6 as one of the seven that was chosen to meet that one-time task. But here in chapter 8, we find Philip again. We see there in verse 12 that Philip preaches, and Simon himself also believed. But when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. But Peter said to him, go down to verses 18 through 23, he said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. But wait a minute, Simon believed. Obviously, he didn't. And here, Peter confronts that. So see the distinction? You even have, quote, unchurched or unbelievers. You go up and talk to them and you ask them if they're going to heaven. Most people say yes. Unless you're just flat out an atheist. Most people say yes. I've only had a few times somebody tell me no. And that only came after the conversation went somewhere. You know, and you begin to present the gospel to them. And then you begin to probe. And if they're honest, you know, they say no. But most people say yes. You know, the Apostle John, he says this about those who are the churched. Those who are truly saved. This is the church. 1 John 2:5, they keep His word. 1 John 1:9, they confess their sin. 1 John 2:10, they love their brother. 1 John 2:15-17, they hate the world and the things of the world. 1 John 3:7, they practice righteousness. And 1 John 3:23, they believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the church. There's your definition. What's the distinction? Well, you take the opposite of all that. Does the unchurched keep the Word? No, they don't even recognize the Word of God. In fact, they think it's a book full of lies and contradictions. Right? I told a guy one time, I said, listen, if I'm going to be judged by the things in this book, I think I'd want to know what it says. You know, you're sitting here telling me that there's contradictions in the Bible. Have you ever read the Bible? Well, no. Now you know there are contradictions. Unbelievers don't keep the Word. Unbelievers don't confess sin. Oh, maybe when they feel guilty and they have remorse. Unbelievers don't truly love their brother. Unbelievers don't hate the world or the things in the world. In fact, they love the world and they're stockpiling the things of the world, aren't they? Unbelievers do not practice righteousness. They cannot practice righteousness because they're bound in sin, Romans 6. They're slaves of unrighteousness. So how can they practice righteousness? And they do not believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. John summarizes it like this in 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And that's a pretty good summary, wouldn't you say? Here's how Paul says it. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's a distinction. You have those who say that they're the church, and they're not really the church when you begin to examine their life. There's no change in their life. They don't practice righteousness. They truly don't believe in Christ. They don't submit to His Lordship. They don't believe the Word. They don't practice the Word. They don't do the Word. any of that. They don't depart from iniquity. I mean, go with me to Matthew 7. I mean, you see clearly in Matthew 7 the distinction. Because Jesus talks about two types of roads, two gates. One leads to destruction, one leads to life. I mean, if there's no distinction, then why are there two gates? If there's no distinction, why is there a narrow road and a wide road? Why isn't there then just one road? Why isn't it like some people say, all religions are going to finally lead to God? You've heard that probably before. No, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. So he presents here a narrow gate and a wide gate. And he says of the wide gate, it leads to destruction, and there are many that are going in that gate. So what does that tell you about the narrow gate? Well, it's narrow. It doesn't lead to destruction. It says in verse 14, it's the way that leads to life. And he says, few find it. Many go into the wide gate, few go into the narrow gate. And then he says in verse 15, beware of false prophets. False prophets are standing over there by the wide gate trying to tell you that it's the narrow gate. They're trying to tell you that the wide gate is the gate that leads to God, that leads to heaven. It's not. They're over there selling you a bill of goods. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Again, see the distinctions between the true and the false? I mean, what does Jesus say here? You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by what they produce in their life. You'll know them by the evidence of what you see. As far as an unbeliever, you see the absence of fruit. For a believer, there's fruit. In a believer's life, you have the fruit of the Spirit. In an unbeliever's life, you have the works of the flesh. See the distinction? Look what he says there in verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Distinction. Not everyone who says, but those who do. He goes on to say, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And he says, and then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See the distinction? There's a difference between the two. You take your list, saved, unsaved, and identify the absence of fruit and fruit. Notice the characteristics between the two. This is a good way to examine yourself. What do you see in your life? And so just by that right there, the Bible makes a distinction between the church and the unchurched. And again, I think the strongest claims are is that the Bible refers to the church as the redeemed. Again, if it was tailored for unbelievers, then why do you have the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul is addressing problem after problem after problem in that church? To become the member, or to become a member of the church, how do you become a member of the church? Well, I walk an aisle, I sign a card, I get baptized, go through a members class. To become a member of the church, you must surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Simply put, right? You've got to be a believer. In that, you must understand who Jesus is. You must understand who you are. Jesus is God. You're not. Jesus is God. You are a sinner. You must repent and turn to Jesus, who calls you to repent. And when you come to Jesus, you become a member of His church. He places you into His body. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Listen, the only seeker in the seeker-sensitive church is Jesus. Because unbelievers truly cannot seek after God. It says of Jesus that He seeks and saves that which was lost. He's the true seeker. We weren't seeking after God. And if we want to give any hint that we were, it's only because God was drawing us to Himself. Again, He's the seeker, not us. So, again, the identity of the church. What is this ecclesia? What is this church? It's the called out assembly. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. Okay, well, if it's all that, then who is the church? It's believers only. Now, that's going to affect how you, if I can say it this way, do church. If you look at the church, as has been presented tonight, as believers only, that's going to affect what you do. Right? But if you look at it as encompassing both, that too will affect your what you're going to do, how you're going to carry out what you believe. So, I submit this to you. We have a lot of work to do in the church. And that is, I tell you, there's so many passages of Scripture, but here's one that I just was just thinking about in Colossians 1, 28. Paul said this, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working which works in me mightily." We preach to every man. We seek to make every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's the labor that Paul had given himself to. When he would go into a city, he would seek to win people to Christ. They would start a church. He'd leave, move on to another city, do the same thing. Later he would come back and visit through the churches that had been established, see what was the state of them. So, well, I just want to challenge you this week. Just continue to read in your two books. Everybody has your books, has their books now, right? That's supposed to have them. Got a funny look on somebody's face back there. You're going to have to go online to order them. Everyone's said that they're not finding them locally. I don't know. You could, like I said, call around and see if anybody has. I mean, they've already had, like I said, some of the stores that they've called or went to. All right. Anybody have any questions? Yeah, Chan.
No, it's not a question. Ken recently bought the Biblical Ownership book.
Ken just bought it?
I think Grace
Manton might have it. That's true. Oh, okay. I don't know where he got it. It's a good question. He'll be here in a little while, so y'all can ask him. Any others? All right. Well, let's pray and we'll conclude our time. Thank you, Father, for a time again to be in your Word and, Lord, to share in this time together. We just praise you for that. Pray that you'd help us to just lock these things into our heart, Lord God. Not be swayed in any way, Father, when we hear contrary to this. The Lord, that we will be reminded that we see it clearly by what your Spirit has taught us tonight. Lord, thank you for these things that we've studied. We pray that you would grow us in this and that you would get all the glory, and that we would understand your church at your building. And we pray that in your name. Amen.